And those themes tend to be repeated. And they have sort of a subliminal appeal to us. And as Christians, since we're supposed to understand the way God is working in history, sometimes it's fun to look at some of those secular things and see how they echo, whether they choose to do it or not, the great ideas that God reveals to us in Scripture. One of them that I was thinking about this week was the latest Rambo movie. I saw that Sylvester Stallone is going to make yet another one of these. I don't know whether it's four or five in the sort of interminable series of one-man crusades against evil. But you may recall, if you saw the last one of those movies, that his friend the Colonel was captured by the evil Soviets. This was back when the Soviets were still evil. This was last year. And he was captured in Kabul, having been sent into Afghanistan to do something surreptitious. And he was put into prison and subjected to all sorts of tortures and cruel treatments at the hand of the harsh Soviet taskmaster, who, of course, is personified in some really ugly guy that we can instantly hate, which is important in the limited amount of time they have to develop hatred in a movie. And so, of course, what happens is the word gets out to Sylvester Stallone that his friend the Colonel has been captured. He's in prison. He's hopelessly, helplessly, forever lost. And the only person that can save him is not Batman, but Rambo. So, of course, he goes in alone and essentially unaided. He picks up a kid along the way just to show that the Russians are really not all that tough. And so he and the kid proceed to make a shambles of the entire Soviet military presence in Afghanistan in an hour and 20 minutes. And interesting thing is that not only does he go in and rescue his friend who is helpless and in the grip of this cruel tyranny, but then it becomes necessary for the two of them to effect the escape from the country. And the border is a long way away. Safety is a long way away. And so the colonel, in company with his friend, must go through a whole series of dangers and pass a whole series of trials before they find the safety and the rest of the border and presumably the open arms of a grateful nation who've demonstrated once again that two Americans improperly armed are the equal of the entire evil empire which has been constructed on the grave of Joseph Stalin. Now, I suspect that Gorbachev saw this movie, and it was this that triggered his decision to pull out of Afghanistan. But whether it was or not, I find the metaphor to be fascinating, because just think about this. Now, I would be amazed to learn that Stallone had any of this in his mind when he put this movie together, but just think about this. We as Christians understand that we also were trapped, hopelessly imprisoned at the whim of a cruel tyranny, the slaves of an impossibly evil taskmaster. And one person came and rescued us at terrible cost to himself, only motivated by love. But having been rescued, and of course that picture is our salvation, there is yet a long journey that has to be taken in company with that single person. And that long journey is through many a veil of trial and tribulation, that having been painted, of course, most vividly for all time in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've looked through that wonderful work of John Bunyan lately. So we see the journey out that Stallone made in company with his colonel friend as another metaphor, a picture of the Christian life itself, because we too are required to make that journey, notwithstanding the fact that we have been freed. It's still a long way back to home and to safety. It reminds us of the line from Amazing Grace, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home." Well, the Bible, in a certain sense, is a diary of the journeys of people who have been through the same things that we are going through. And their stories are told through their own lives for our instruction. Now, we're supposed to read this book and to study it and to discuss this diary because through it, God supernaturally empowers us to live not only survivalist lives, that is, to survive this rigorous journey, but actually to emerge greatly triumphant. Just a couple of passages speak about that. One in the Old Testament that we're familiar with because we studied the life of Elijah together, speaking of the survival along the journey. Do you remember when Jezebel, having pronounced anathema, in effect, on the life of Elijah, after he had killed off 450 of her prophets, she got surly. And so she said, I am going to put a contract out on you. And after Ahab had given her the news, she sent a message to Elijah that said, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. She said, you are dead meat, and I will see to it personally that you are hung from the highest tree in this part of the country. And if it doesn't happen to you, then may that same thing happen to me. So Elijah, being the courageous man of God that he was, did the thing that you and I would have done in his place. He ran. He took off and headed for the hills as fast as he could go. But God graciously overtook him as he slept beneath the tree, and an angel touched him. It says in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around and there was a cake, a loaf of bread. He ate, was refreshed, but went to sleep again. And then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat. And here it is, for the journey is too much for you. Now, as Christians, we learn over and over again, almost on a daily basis, that the journey is too much for us. And it requires supernatural feeding for us to be able to make it, notwithstanding the fact that we're free from the prison. We've still got a long way to go, and the enemy is intent on recapturing and destroying us if he can. So we must rely on that supernatural feeding. Now, that comes from the Word, along with prayer and fellowship and all of the other things that we're familiar with. But Paul, in his letter to Timothy, reminds us of the importance of this diary of the journey. When he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, God-breathed, useful for teaching, here's what it does, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that what? The man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Equipped, prepared for the journey, able to make it through, but to make it through in great triumph. So this diary teaches us that God is in control, that nothing in history happens without passing through his hands. And he is in control as the omnipotent, omniscient God, the creator of the universe, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we see it or not, whether we understand it or not, God is in control of history. That's the repeated theme and great claim of the scripture. Now, our job is to cooperate with God in that program, to try to find out what it is that he's doing by studying this book and by submitting ourselves in prayer, of course, and then to cooperate with him in his grand design for history and for our lives, because he is constantly making mid-course corrections in our lives. Just like Rambo had to constantly help his colonel through the minefields as they escaped from Afghanistan, so God is constantly sending us signals because we're always getting off course. Now, Charles Hayden and I share a love of flying, and we have learned that when you're flying under instrument conditions, it's very important to have the right kind of reference points on the ground. You get help from the federal aviation officials who are in place to help you with radar. They're also radio signals that emanate from the ground, and your instrumentation in the airplane, of course, homes in on those signals. So if you're flying from Houston to Dallas, say, they will tell you whether you're to the right of the course, whether you're left of course. Radar will tell you whether you're too high or too low. But flying in instruments, when you can't see what's going on around you, very important that you believe in the system that you're working with. Similarly with God. Very important that when he sends us these mid-course correctional signals in our lives, very important that we pay attention. The psalmist says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lamp for the feet, light for the path. But one of the characteristics of this lamp and this light is it only shows us the next step, not 50 yards ahead or a mile ahead. It's as though we were wearing glow-in-the-dark tennis shoes. And unless we pick our feet up, we can't see even what's coming next. We put our feet down, now we've got to pick the other foot up and set it out there, and then we can see. We want to see way at least to the wall. But God says, no, my word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. So we watch as we go, but we find that something complicates the journey. Now, what complicates the journey is not only that the enemy, in the person of Satan, of course, is out to try to destroy us, but also because there is operating in the world something called Murphy's Law. Now, Murphy's Law is something that every Christian is familiar with. You've probably read some of the basic tenets of Murphy's Law. Fundamentally, it holds that if anything can go wrong, it will, and at the worst possible time. There are some other things that have to do with this law of Murphy. I've just written down a few of them here. Everything takes longer and costs more. You've discovered that if you've been in business, that is absolutely true. Second, anytime things seem to be getting better, you've overlooked something. We know that is true. Third, the chances of the bread falling jelly side down increase geometrically with the price of the carpet. It's always going to work that way. And if you happen to be at home visiting your mother, then the chances of it falling jelly side down have increased to the point that you can't even calculate them. Next, the one who smiles when things are going wrong has thought of someone to blame it on. Now, you know that that's true. And here's one of my favorites. Beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes clear to the bone. Now, Murphy's Law was operating almost 4,000 years ago in the life of Jacob, the patriarch of the clan, the father of Joseph, whose life we've been studying together recently. Now, today we're going to look into this divine diary, and as the scene shifts from Egypt back to Canaan again, the brothers having had their rebuke at the hands of Joseph, the brother whom they have not recognized, who's now the governor of Egypt. He is in control of the whole country. He's the equivalent of a combination of Secretary of State and the chief of the agricultural dispensation program. He has given them some grain to go home with and caused all kinds of consternation that we looked at last week. We're going to take a look at Jacob, the patriarch, having a really bad day as he gets off course, not allowing God to work in his life as we've seen God is beginning to do in the lives of the brothers. And then we're going to close with some practical tips, about three of them here, for getting on course again. Now, we've got a reference point in this passage that I want to point out to you. In chapter 42 of Genesis, if you will look at the 28th verse, the last part of that verse, when they found the first sack of money in their grain sacks that Joseph had put back in there, they knew that God was working. They didn't know how yet, but their guilty hearts said to them, God is working in our lives because of what we've done to Joseph. And you remember from last week what they said is, what is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? Let's keep an eye on that verse as we go through Jacob's reaction to the news as the brothers come back and tell their father what has happened to them on their first trip down into Egypt. Genesis 42, look with me at the 29th through the 36th verse. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us. Remember now, that's Joseph. They didn't recognize him, but he's the prime minister. He spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we're honest men. We are not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. Speaking of Joseph, of course. And the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Reference to Joseph's full brother Benjamin. Verse 33. Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. That word trade means move about freely. Verse 35, as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. What is Jacob's first reaction? Now, what's been going on here? Now, you and I know what God is doing. God is effecting a marvelous reconciliation of the whole family of Jacob because he intends to base the entire future of Israel on the events that are immediately in the future. The going into Egypt, the recovery and out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and the establishment again in the land of promise. So God is gathering all of this together in a great plan that is moving in the direction of the fulfillment of the destiny that he has for these men. So, Jacob the patriarch, if he were tuned into what God is doing, should receive this news with great thanksgiving. But what does he do instead? Well, he's like... Do you remember the old Abbott and Costello movie, Abbott and Costello Meet Frankenstein? They use a technique in that movie that they use in just about all the horror movies since then, and that is that the audience knows things that the main characters in the movie don't know. So, for example, when Abbott and Costello walk into the castle, Frankenstein is behind the door, and every kid in the audience is saying, look out behind the door, he's behind the door. Or Dracula is in the room, and they're saying, don't go in there, Dracula's in. Well, he doesn't know that. But that's what faith is for, isn't it? Faith, if Jacob had been exercising it properly, is to handle what's behind the door. Now, all Jacob could see was there was bad news on the surface. His first reaction was what? They were frightened. First reaction was fear. Back at the outbreak of the Second World War, some of you here who are much older than I can remember that, and you will recall that Roosevelt said, we've nothing to fear but fear itself. My response to that is, that's plenty. And Jacob had nothing to fear but fear itself, and so he took the logical way out for the human being whose eyes are not on God. He felt great fear. Now, why the fear? I liked what George had to say in his prayer. We lose our focus on God because that's exactly what happened to Jacob here. A little story that we're familiar with over in the 14th chapter of Matthew will help us to get a handle on why Joseph was afraid. Jesus had been teaching. He sends the disciples out in the boat to cross the lake. He stays on shore to finish his work, and then, having dismissed the crowd, he goes up and prays. The boat is a long way offshore, waves buffeting it, the wind buffeting it, driving it farther offshore. Verse 25 of chapter 14 of Matthew says, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. Cried out to them. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And then good old Peter, Lord, if it's really you out there, see, he doesn't believe it yet. He said, if that's really you, I'm going to put you to the test. This is not God testing man now. Peter likes to turn it around. He said, yeah, I'm going to test God. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out and said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Now, as long as Peter had his eyes on Jesus, he was doing great. You know, if there'd been TV then, he would have said, hey, Ma, number one, walking on the water. Didn't focus on God long enough to complete the journey. Began to look at something else. focusing on the wind and the waves and the storm, and then ultimately, of course, very quickly, on himself. Well, where's the focus with Jacob? See what Jacob says? You have deprived me, verse 36, of my children. Joseph is no more. Everything is against me. Well, he's gotten his eyes off God and on to himself. Well, once the focus is on me, I panic because I know in my heart, see, no matter how good I look on the outside, what kind of a big bluff I put up, just like Jacob, I know in my heart I can't handle life. I know I'm totally helpless, totally unable to handle what life throws at me. So once I get my focus off God and onto myself, fear has got to be the result because I've got a whole anxiety closet just full of spooks waiting to jump out. You and I may have some of the same things in our anxiety closet. If we live in Houston, one of our anxieties has got to be OPEC. You know, what are those guys going to do about their production quotas? Are the Saudis going to be a swing producer again? Are we looking at $8 oil sometime in the next 2 years? If so, what's going to be the impact on Houston's economy just as we're beginning to recover? What about interest rates? How much control do you have over the deficit? I mean, are you really pulling as hard for George Bush as most of the rest of us in the business community are that he will get that thing under control? But how much input do you have? How about the AIDS epidemic? Anything you can do about that? What about your mother-in-law coming to visit? I mean, there's some things in life that you simply cannot control. And in my heart, I know that all those things are beyond my control. And when I get my focus off of God and onto myself, just like Peter, I'm fearful. The first thing that happens is that I lose my capacity to focus, and having lost it, I find a principle that follows. Fear follows faulty focus. Fear follows faulty focus. Jacob is veering off course. He forgot that we need to keep our eyes on God with an occasional glance at ourselves and not the other way around. That's usually the way we do it. We watch ourselves daily, and then once a week we look up on Sunday to see if God is still there, then head down and back to work. Fear follows a faulty focus. So his first reaction was fear. Let's look and see what his second reaction was. That's in verse 36. We've already seen that. You've deprived me of my children. Boy, can't you just hear his voice? I mean, this guy, it was probably from New York. You've deprived me of my children. Hey, Joseph and Simon are no more. Now you want to take Benjamin already. Everything is against me. Second reaction is self-pity. Doesn't it always follow? When you get your eyes off of God in the horizontal plane, just looking at yourself, fear first. Second reaction is self-pity. Because the first question is always, why me? Why me? Jacob is beginning to sound like a metropolitan baritone warming up. You know, why me, why me? Always happens. Self-pity follows. I would guess that if he had had the tune, Jacob would have danced the self-pity polka. We all do it. Might go something like this. My father saw me looking sad when I was just a kid. Cheer up, he said. Things might get worse. And sure enough, they did. When they'd cut the birthday cake, no matter I was taller, someone would get a bigger piece, and mine was always smaller. Now, if I'm late to catch my plane, my day is a disaster. Whichever ticket line I choose, the other line moves faster. I used to eat most anything, and I'd let nothing pass. But now most everything I eat turns into fat and gas. Does that happen in your life? After years of careful thought, I'll tell you if you let me, I've turned up a secret plot. The world is out to get me. We really believe that. If we get our eyes off God, fear takes over, self-pity follows. And we're convinced the world is out to get us. Well, third step for Jacob, verses 37 and then on into chapter 43. Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you," speaking of Benjamin. "Entrust him to my care and I'll bring him back." Really a dumb suggestion. "Give me your other favorite son. I'll take him to Egypt. Anything happens to him, you kill the kids." Now what is that going to do? But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Chapter 43. Now the famine was still severe in the land. God is not going to give Jacob one inch. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us just a little more food. But Judah said, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother's with you. And he's the only guy who can sell grain, Joseph is. If you will send your brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send our brother, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you won't see my face again unless your brother is with you. Now, is that clear? Read my lips. We got to take the boy back if you want to eat. Do you get that? Israel, another name for Jacob, said, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had a brother? Well, what's the third thing? Fear first, after we lose our focus. First, we're fearful. Then the self-pity comes in. Why me? Then the third thing, we look for somebody to blame. We look for somebody to blame. If you're handy, I'll blame you. If not, somebody that's in the next room. And if I can't find anybody else, I'll blame God. Surely can't be my fault. Jacob was just that way. He says, you guys, when he asked you that question down in Egypt, you should have lied to him. Isn't that wonderful advice for a father to be giving sons? I mean, why did you tell him you had a brother in the first place? If you'd just been smart enough to tell a good story. He says, I'm in trouble and it's your fault. When we leave God out of our thinking, doesn't it always happen that inevitably we end up assaulting each other? Ray Stedman says that he's learned something important in many years of pastoral counseling, and that is this. That any time there are problems between people, inevitably there are problems between the people and God. That relationship gets out of whack. The relationship between the people cannot possibly work. But the famine continues, and Joseph is finally overwhelmed by the reality of the situation. Look at Genesis 43, 7 through 14. The brothers then replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked us. Do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he'd say, bring your brother down here? And then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all of my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, well, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, little honey, little spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts, almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Ever had that experience? Has God ever allowed life to just wear you down to the point that finally you're just exhausted with resisting him and you say, boy, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Remember Lincoln having said that in the darkest days of the Civil War he had been consistently driven to his knees, sure, certain in the knowledge that there was no place else for him to go? Well, that's what happened with friend Jacob. He said, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Let's look at some lessons that we might learn about being off course and out of focus from the way Jacob handled this. First thing I see is that real grief can come from false conclusions. Real grief can come from false conclusions. Jacob jumped to the conclusion that since Joseph was dead, wrong, then Simeon was probably also dead. I mean, just my luck. That's the way it's going to work. You know, God is out to get me and all the world is against me, so I guess now I've just lost two of my sons and now I guess I'm going to lose them all. That's not right. We can think ourselves into an absolute twit based on faulty information that we improperly apply to our circumstances. But the grief is real. Jacob's suffering is real. Real grief can come from false conclusions. Second, it's hard to know when you're being blessed. It's hard to know when you're being blessed. God works so quietly and in ways that are so alien to the way we would do it if we were God that sometimes we don't see His hand at work. So it's very difficult to tell when we're being blessed. Jacob assumed everything was against him. And in fact, everything was for him because God Himself was for him. What did Paul say? If God is for us, who can be against us? We would ask Jacob that. Hey, look behind the door, man. There's nothing really there. What? How does it go? Fear knocked at the door. Faith answered. Wasn't anybody there? Jacob had lost his focus and gotten off course. So real grief came to him in spite of his having reached false conclusions. He needed to learn the lesson that it's hard to know when you're being blessed. And then the third thing I see is that the life God offers cannot be bought with anything. But to get it, you will have to give everything. Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But look how marvelously this story is crafted. You see, Jacob and Joseph are in juxtaposition. Jacob is representing here humanity, mankind, the way we go through life. Joseph, of course, is the Christ figure. He is God's instrument. Jacob, man, tries to buy what he needs from God with money. God keeps giving the money back. Isn't that marvelous? Puts it back in the sack. Take the stuff home. Have no use for it. Got something else that you've got, though, that I've got a big use for, and I'm going to require that from you because the food's going to run out again. You see, the famine is still strong in the land. So God, through Joseph, gave Jacob and his family just enough to get along for a short period of time, but not enough so that they could stand on their feet and go on without him. Jacob makes the same mistake the second time. Let's take more money. Maybe we didn't offer God enough last time. Thinking, of course, it's just Pharaoh that he's dealing with. Let's offer him double the amount of silver. He said, we won't see his face until we give the thing that God wants. And in Jacob's case, symbolically, of course, that was Benjamin. We see that as a picture, a metaphor for all that we are. Everything that we have is to be brought to Jesus at the foot of the cross. Well, when Jacob surrendered, did you see the place in here where he finally surrendered? He says, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And if you look at that in the Hebrew, the commentators say that what that is saying is, it looks like God's plan is just to strip me of my sons, one after the other. I'm going to lose them all. If that's the way God's going to do it, okay. Echoing Job, the Lord has given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jacob finally surrenders. Now, look how beautiful this is. It's only when Jacob comes to the place of complete surrender, completely turning himself over to God, completely putting himself in the hands of God, that God is able to bless him. What kind of blessing is it that God is going to be working in his life? Well, not only is he going to return Benjamin, the son that he's most recently going to give, and Simeon, the son that's in prison, but Joseph, the son he thought was dead. We're going to come in just a little while to the family reunion when all of these people are finally together in one room, and it is a powerful, powerful, beautiful scene of the way God's love is lavished upon us. As all of the family once again is reunited in spite of the fact that they all thought that Joseph was dead. Well, what we give to God, thinking we've given it away forever, He gives back to us, multiplied, many times over. But only when we come to the place of complete surrender to Him, as Jacob finally had to do. Well, three things that can help us to stay on course. First, face the facts. Second, force the focus. And third,
frame face. First, face the facts. Working through this passage this week, I had several times to come back and ask myself a hard question. Am I really willing to admit that when God is working in my life, my tendency is to resist Him? See, if we were to ask each other in a Sunday school group like this, when God comes calling, what is your first reaction? Oh, my first reaction is to welcome Him and to accept whatever He sends into my life and to prayerfully turn. I mean, that's baloney, man. Our first reaction is to resist. I've got a friend who has a wonderful testimony about how he came to Christ, and the entire testimony is the miraculous working of God in his life to bring him from the brink of all kinds of terribly destructive things. And I heard him in a big group like this one time, and in a question and answer session, somebody stood up and said, "Hey, man, I mean, you've been telling what all God did. Tell me what you did. What was your part of that?" And he said, "Oh, that's easy. My part was to resist and run away." See, that's what we do. We continue to resist. Are we willing to face that fact that I am really not prepared to turn over my life and that I must daily ask Him for the grace to do that? Face that fact. Having done that, am I ready to force the focus? Now, this doesn't come naturally to me either. Forcing the focus from the horizontal plane where we look at the way life is, because I'm constantly bombarded, being told on television that I deserve a break today, being told in the ads that I should grab a little gusto. I'm beginning to believe this stuff, you see. But these horizontal views are entirely out of consonance with what God says we're meant to have, which is the vertical view. Looking toward Him instead of looking at the world the way the world says I'm supposed to look. If I'm willing to face the fact that I resist God's efforts to mold my life and to bring me back on course, then the next thing I need to do is force the focus. I think this passage tells us a real simple way to remember how to do that. Henceforth, will you join with me in attempting to do a better job of forcing myself to focus on God, forcing ourselves to do that, by doing what the brothers did when these things began to happen to them? They said, "What is this that God is doing to us?" Just as a minimum, when life hits you in the face the next time, will you just stop for a moment and say, "Is there any possibility that God's in control? Is there any possibility that I don't have the instant answer? Is there any possibility that I can muster the grace just to wait and see how He's going to work this out in my life?" With the brothers to say, "What is this that God has done to us?" Marcia and I have a friend who is married to a pastor, and they have several children, all grown and married now, some divorced. And we saw them not so long ago, and we asked her how things were going with the family. And she said, "Well, you want the short answer or the long answer?" She said, "The short answer is, I'm just so thankful God's in control of my kids." Oh, what a relief that is, particularly when they're grown. Be so thankful that God's in control. Facing the facts, forcing the focus by looking to see where God's hand is working. And then finally, framing the face. The time is going to come for you, because it comes for all of us, when things will get so black that there's zero possibility you're going to remember anything we said in this Sunday school class. Let me give you one other thing that I have been trying to work on in my own life, and that is this. When things get so tough that you can barely remember your own name, when you're like Paul, he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we've experienced in Asia, because we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." And then how does he bring that to a conclusion? He said, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So when you hit the wall, when it gets so black that you can't see your hand in front of your face, can you at least frame the face of Jesus? I don't mean to think about Him. I don't mean to analyze Him. I don't mean to even read about Him. I just mean to look at Him. Just behold Him. Friends, I can tell you on the authority of this word that if you will do that, Christ will come to you in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And you will be able, even in the midst of the difficulty, to hear Him say, "Do you remember when you were in prison? Helpless, hopeless, desperate, despairing, and I came to you. Do you remember that?" "Well, I'm with you now," He'll say, "in this desperate moment of our difficult journey together." Think you can count on Him to hang in there with you when the going's really tough? I found a verse in Isaiah yesterday as I was finishing this up over in the 49th chapter. See, the Jews had the same question. You know, I know God has done all this stuff, but how do we know we can count on Him in the future? Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." And then God speaks, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" And then a surprise answer. "Yeah, she may forget, but I will not forget you." See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. You're ever before me. Did you ever think about your name being engraved on the nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? The same hand that holds you has your name on it. Fanny Crosby said, in the cross, be my glory ever. Till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Let's thank Him for that. Father, this morning help us to face the facts of our tendency to resist You and our tendency to react in fear and self-pity and blame when the road gets rough. Remind us to force the focus by asking in the tough times, "Where is Your hand in all of this?" And then, having done all, just to stand framing the face of the Lord Jesus. His mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, Friend. Thank You, Father, for that wonderful friend, and we do that in His precious name. Amen.